Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. If this is your first time here, we'd just like to say, thank you and welcome. Thanks for joining us. My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and currently we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, and locate verse 27. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 through 30 this morning, the title of the message is Passion and Purity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount and says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you that we as a group of Bible-believing Christians can gather this morning and worship you and sing your praises. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you've provided for us as we have sung to allow our praise and worship to be lifted up before you like incense offered in the temple. Father, thank you that we have so much to worship and praise you for as we have sung of your goodness and your victory and your faithfulness. And Lord, as we can look throughout your word and see that you are the God of all creation, and that you have worked powerfully and mightily in men and women's life throughout the scripture, and even powerfully and mightily you are at work today in the life of your church. And Lord, we know that we live in a world that is lost and fallen. We know, Lord, that apart from you, things are dark. But Father, you have placed us here as kingdom people, as people that are called to live in righteousness, to take your word seriously, and to be light in the darkness, and to be salt in the decay. And Father, our desire is to honor and please you and be found faithful and pure at your return. And so, Lord, our heart and desire is that you would come and come quickly for your church. But we want to be faithful until you come. And so, Father, take your word and accomplish what you see fit. May there, Lord, be the work of hope and forgiveness delivered to any that have come here this morning and through this time of preaching and teaching are made aware of their condition and their need for forgiveness in life. May they look to your Son, Jesus. Lord, may all of us allow our hearts to be laid bare before you and for you to point out things that ought to change that we might please you, things that ought to be surrendered that we could walk in purity. And so, Father, we give you this time now to work as you see fit for the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I have one of the most important questions for you this morning. A question that we must take serious, a question that we must ponder, and by God's grace, a question that we should find an answer for in our text this morning. This important and serious question is this: is purity possible in a sex saturated society? Think about it for a minute. Is purity possible in a sex-saturated society? There's no place that you can turn in today's world and not be exposed to some form of sex or sexualization. Matter of fact, I've been working through a book entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. He writes in one of his chapters these following words: "Sex now pervades every aspect of life. From elementary education to commercials to Congress to the Supreme Court. Everywhere one looks, the erotic sexual desire has triumphed." And you see that in each and every day you live. He goes on in the book to express and to reveal how the sexual mores have been transformed over the last six or so decades. One of the examples he gives to show how things have changed is he references the Rolling Stones, who had to change the lyrics to one of their songs in order to perform on the Ed Sullivan Show. They had to change the lyric, "Let's spend the night together," to "Let's spend some time together," in order for it to be broadcast on public television. But you come and look today at the music video awards or any type of artistic music expression, you see it riddled with sex. We've gone from "let's change the lyric" to "let's spend some time together" to Miley Cyrus performing a sex act with a microphone while the crowd and audience cheer her on in approval and the media gives two thumbs up. Think about it. You know how real it is. You could finish the advertisement campaign. We know it. It's so clear. Sex, what? Sells. Right? Every major company uses sex to sell anything and everything. They use sex to sell cheeseburgers, fragrances, and power tools. I've seen a lot of cheeseburgers in my life, and I've never looked at a cheeseburger and said, "Man, that's one sexy cheeseburger right there." No. I look at that going, "Man, I probably shouldn't eat it, but I'm going to anyway." We have on the news, and maybe you've even attended, seems regularly, school board meetings where parents protest. They protest erotic content in books for elementary students. We've moved, as it were, even beyond just a sexualized society to erotic. I can tell you, as you know, from politician to pastor, we hear of stories of adultery and promiscuity. So that question is real. Is purity possible in a sexualized society? Well, the psalmist writes in Psalms 119 in verse 9, kind of that same question: how can a young person stay pure? He goes on to say, "By obeying your word, I have tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Is it possible? Well, as we look at the greatest sermon ever this morning, we come to the second of the six units of Jesus' teaching where he reveals to us the kingdom lifestyle of righteousness, where he points us again to God's word to say if we are to be kingdom people, it's a lifestyle of righteousness that takes his word serious. And in his second unit, he addresses our passions. He addresses purity. And I want you to see in this little section, these handful of verses, a three-phased battle plan for purity. While we live in an overly sexualized society, there is, in this teaching of Jesus, a battle plan to walk in purity. And so the first phase we're going to see is in verse 27, and the first phase of the battle plan is avoid narrow application of God's word. When it comes to your purity, you need to take God at his word to the full extent. Don't try to narrow your application. The second phase of the battle plan for purity is in verse 28, and it's examine your heart's intentions You've got to allow Jesus to kind of fillet your heart open and reveal the intentions of your heart if you want to walk in purity in a sexualized society. You've got to examine your very inner being. The third phase in the battle plan for purity is to take radical preventative measures. And by radical, you will find in 29 and 30, these are crazy radical preventions that Jesus brings out. So let's begin to get to work. We need to know the battle plan. We need to understand the phases so that we, as kingdom people, can be that light of the world. We can be that salt that God has made us and called us to be. And we can walk that kingdom lifestyle of an exceeding righteousness as Jesus has already laid forth. And so look at verse 27. You see the first phase. Avoid narrow applications. Watch what happens here. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now you'll see this unit is the same as all six of them. Jesus starts with something you've heard, right? He says in verse 27, "You have heard." And then verse 28, he follows up with, "But I say to you." It's how the units work. And first he lays something that is common and familiar to the people, and that is the seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, as you look at it, we understand it at face value, this second teaching. You notice that it first kind of points to adultery, and you may think of marriage. You may go, "I understand the outward application of that. You should be faithful to your spouse. If you are a husband married to your wife, you should do everything to remain faithful in your covenant relationship, your marriage with your spouse." A wife with a husband with a wife, and at first glance, that call to adultery, not to give into it, you see that Jesus is prizing marriage. He's pointing out something wonderful about marriage, that it's to be protected, that sexual intimacy, that the enjoying of a spouse is wonderful and done to the glory of God, that marriage is a divine institution. It's like the one good thing that Adam and Eve got to take with them out of the garden when they got kicked out. They still had their bond of marriage after they fell into sin. Marriage is a wonderful picture of the relationship of the church with Christ. I mean, it's this amazing thing. And you see here in this commandment, Jesus showing us the protection of it. But here's where things begin to change. Jesus, in quoting to the people the seventh commandment, the people in Jesus' time narrowed the application of it. They took it and saw it as just the stealing of another person's life, or wife. No, life, kind of the same thing. And not a function of purity. They narrowed the application to the point to where it wasn't equally applied. Listen to some commentators. In Jesus' day, when he says, "You shall not commit adultery," listen to how it was applied. Leon Morris makes these notes. In the ancient world, generally it was held that a married man could have sexual adventures as long as they did not involve a married woman, which would mean violating the right of her husband. A woman, however, was expected to have no such relationships. She would be chaste before marriage and faithful after marriage. Do you hear the narrowing application of it? Well, the guy, he's free as long as the woman is not married. And ladies, tough luck. You got to stay legit from start to finish. Listen to David Garland. He writes in his work, Seeking the Kingdom, in the Old Testament, adultery is defined as carnal intercourse between a man and a woman married or betrothed to another Israelite. A man did not violate his own marriage or commit adultery against his own wife by having relationship with another man's wife. He violated the marriage of the woman's husband. You see how it's unequal? I'm fine. I don't know why she didn't have her stuff together. She's the one. It was a violation against him. My marriage, we're still good. Listen to this. There's one second century author who wrote this during the time: if you should take your wife in adultery, you may with impunity put her to death without a trial. But if you should commit adultery or indecency, she must not presume to lay a finger on you, nor does the law allow it. Like, that's messed up. Or one of you ladies in here going like, that's unfair. There's an absolute narrowing of the application. The guys seem to get away with it. You can see we're kind of squirming through it. Well, what does it really mean? And let me illustrate how real this is even in the scripture. In John chapter 8, there's the story of Jesus, and there's the woman caught in the act of adultery. Remember, they bring her in, they throw her at the feet of Jesus, and they say, this woman has broken the law, committed adultery, she should be stoned. And all of us ask the question today, where's the dude? Right? They bring the woman in, and where's the guy? He slips out the back door. There's another kind of dark moment in Genesis with Judah. Judah has two sons that have passed away and didn't provide an offspring to carry the name on. And they were both married to his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And Judah tries to kind of pull a fast one past Tamar and not fulfill his responsibility to provide for her a husband and someone to carry the name on. And Tamar finds a moment in Genesis 38 where she disguises herself as a prostitute, and Judah comes into town and he likes what he sees and he spends the night with Tamar. Everything seems to be good. He's going to pay the price. All is good. And 3 months later, he hears that Tamar has played the prostitute and she's pregnant. And it says that Judah is ready to kill her, to put her to death, until he finds out, Judah, you the baby's daddy. But do you see the narrow application? Oh, let's get her. But I just do what I do. You want the first phase in the battle plan for purity. Don't narrow the application of God's word. When the commandment is given, and you'll see with Jesus in verse 28 that he expands it to adultery, we can expand throughout scripture. It speaks of all forms of sexual immorality, the acts outside of marriage, where God has designed it, where it is to flourish, where it is to be to his glory, where it is enjoyable and pleasurable, and as often as you wish to the glory of God. Think about that, sex to the glory of God. But when we narrow it, look at what happens. Let's consider this narrowing, this qualification when it comes to our purity. Think of things like this. You may look and says, well, it applies to marriage and I'm not married, right? Shall not commit adultery. That's marriage. I'm not married. I'm living it up. You say it says adultery, but it doesn't say fornication. No, sleeping around, it's an adultery. Come on, there's a technicality there. What about this one? It's important that we know that we are sexually compatible. I mean, this is a long commitment. I just got to make sure that this works out before. I mean, we're going to put a ring on and it's going to be the real deal. What about this? It's this woman. She was seductive. She just tricked me. She broke the commandment, right? I mean, very familiar to what we see in Genesis 3. It's okay. It's okay because we're married in our hearts. I pulled her aside. I told before God, we're married. It's just been texting and talking. There's been no physical contact. Do you see where there's a narrow? It says, you shall not commit adultery. It's dangerous ground for your purity and your kingdom lifestyle when you begin to really, in the narrowing, bring up the question of the serpent in the garden. Has God really said? And you see where Jesus kind of goes the next step in phase 2 of the battle plan for purity. In phase two, in verse 28, you see the importance to examine your heart's intentions. Look at what Jesus does. He's let you know this is what's been said, and we looked at how it would be narrowed down and how it would be unequally applied and the excuses and qualifications that could be made, but Jesus cuts to it and he says, not on my watch, but I say to you, verse 28, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at the call to examine your heart's intentions. It starts really with the authority of Jesus. Do you see where he says, but I say to you? Remember, as we've kind of looked at that each week, when Jesus says, I say to you, it's the equivalent of, thus says the Lord. Like, Jesus is the final authority. So when you hear things from people that you have a hard time believing, they tell you of something that happened, or they give you some fact, and there's part of you like, yeah, right. What do you usually do? You go, where's your source? Where did you hear that? You sneak off into the corner and you Google it. Like, oh, Google does say it's true. Jesus comes here and says, I am the authority. I speak as God in flesh, an authority greater than Google, an authority greater than any study, any doctor. I know the very intentions and inclinations of your very heart. I can say, because I know what you think, what you desire, when nobody else may know. And so he comes as this authority, and look at what he does. He comes in and he speaks and he connects the shameful deed of adultery with the shameful fantasy of the heart. He lays us open. He says, you may narrow the application and make up your excuses and come to your things, but Jesus says, look at this. I want to hone in on the very thing. I can say to you that before the living God, it's the same. He takes the outward and he drives into the heart of the individual. He exposes the mind. He exposes the intentions. And look at what he does in this examining of your heart. He reveals the heart. You see it there in verse 28. His heart. Now, it's fair to say, look at what Jesus is doing. He's calling out the men. Right? You even see the way it's set up. He's speaking directly to you as men in here this morning. Now, when you think of the narrow application, the guys like got to slip out the back door. The guys seemed to be off the hook. The guys had all this qualification. The ladies bore all of it. And Jesus comes and says, not today. Jesus comes and says, guys, listen. And he calls us out. He comes to you and I, and think about it. If you're pushing the blame for your impurities and your passions and desires on somebody else, Jesus in verse 28 says, I'm talking to you this morning. I've got issue with your heart. In the same aspect, we might go, the ladies, you're like, yes, finally, you get the guys. We've also got to be honest, while we would say the application of verse 27 was unbalanced and inappropriate, you got to know to apply that it's just the guys that struggle with lust. Is an unfair application. That what Jesus does in calling our hearts to be examined, he's holding every human being accountable in this room this morning. It does not matter your age, your gender, your marital status, Jesus is talking to you. Jesus is talking to me. And as he lays our hearts open and he calls us to examine, what are we to look for? You find in verse 28, in the authority of Jesus, he says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Look at what you find. You have look and lust. Now, understand that in this lustful look, there is a distinction. Jesus is not talking about and saying it's wrong to look at somebody of the opposite sex. It is totally normal to look at one another. It's totally normal in conversation to look at somebody, but notice where it happens that the look, the issue is not in the look, but it's in the intention of the look, which is where you see in the text, it's followed up with the call of the lust that is present. Even that look, it has a present tense participle, speaking of a continual look. So it's not even like a side glance. You ever been in that moment? You're real busy in the store and you race by and you think out of the corner of your eye, you might have saw somebody from your kid's soccer team and you get in the car and said, I think I saw somebody at the corner of my eye. This look is not just a glance. It's not a corner of the eye. It's eye contact. There's duration to it. But Jesus is saying in the examining of your heart, it's not about the duration of the look that's wrong. It's not about the fact of actually looking, but the intention behind the look. Look at what he follows up with. He says in that intention, in that look, he says that there is to lust for her. There is to set one's eyes upon them, to long for them as you set your eyes upon them. Not a duration, but the intention behind it. And so let me illustrate it. There's a very familiar illustration in the scripture. In Genesis 39, there's Joseph, right? Joseph has been a slave in Potiphar's house, and everybody can look at Joseph, and the Bible says in Genesis 39 that Joseph was handsome. He was a good-looking dude. He was a hunky Hebrew. He had it going on, right? He did not get hit with the ugly stick. He was blessed in his genes. That was a look. Every woman could see it like, hey, that's a good-looking Hebrew. But then there's Potiphar's wife who looks with intention. She gives a long look towards him, and the intention behind the look is sexual desire. And so she doesn't just like, hey, good looking Hebrew. She looks and she's longing for him. She comes in her look and slides up to Joseph with her long, luscious fake eyelashes she just had done. Bats them at him. She has her laminated brows that are perfectly tinted. Her lips that are full and high gloss lipstick. And in that longing look, who knows the name she might have had for him, whether it was Big J, J Baby, JoJo, Hebrew Hunk, whatever it may be. You get what's behind it. And that intention behind that look as she looked him up and down, undressed him in her mind, she said to him day after day, lie with me. Modern day translation, let's get it on. You see the difference in the look? Listen to the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his masterful book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, when you have made your eye the instrument of impurity, you cannot see God with it. Will you look back at chapter 5 and verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see who. Do you see the examination of the intentions of the heart is not to rob your fun, not to quench your imagination, but that with your entire being, imagination, eyes, heart, and mind, that you might see the living God who sent his Son to redeem you. So if it's about the intentions, we must examine the intentions of the heart. And will you consider two intentions in this lustful look? The first intention, the reason behind the look, the desire, the craving, the longing for, to set your heart upon and want, the carnal passions. Consider this intention. Intention number one. You look with the intention of committing adultery, or you look with the intention of committing sexual immorality. Let's work through that. It's the mindset to fantasize about a person in your sight. You make observations about their appearance and set your God-given imagination loose on an act that displeases your maker. The look, the intention, like, oh, can we fall? Can I make this happen? You plot on ways of breaking the person down to move towards sexual contact. You think of subtle hints you can drop. Not revealing all your cards, but just little hints to see if they're thinking what you're thinking, they'll pick up on them. Comments that might reveal if they are thinking what you're thinking. You set into motion in your mind as you look a plan to discover if they're interested, if they're willing to play along, and if somebody calls you to question, you have just enough plausible deniability. That's not what I meant. Where was your mind? You try and interpret their body language and their response to the interaction. A look that's flirtatious or seductive. You bat the eyelashes. Your look wanders from eye contact, eye to eye, to surveying the human form. Examine your heart. It's about the intention of the look. Is the intention, can I make this happen? The second consideration of the intention, the second intention, you look with the purpose of getting them to lust after you. Oh, how can I get them to kind of take the bait? How can I get them to stir up and to be interested in me and give me their intention and attention and maybe give me a little bit of their heart? What can I do to get them to notice me and want me? That look, that intention, you think about them when you look in your closet to pick out your outfit. What color or what cut will get them to notice me? You remember the time they complimented you on your perfume or your cologne, and so you wear it a little more often. You put a few extra sprays on. You're cologning things you've never cologned before. Spraying your keys and your socks. Because you're wondering, is that going to get their attention? You find here, in this call to look at our intention and our heart, is that there's a great protection. It's well noted that the men and women who have learned sexual self-control indeed, it's because they learned it in their eye. They've learned it in what they look at and what they fantasize about. There's something about looking at the intention and going, oh boy, I have times where the mind wanders. I have intentions that are not pure. But to drive it a little bit further, look at the outcome of the lust. It's important that we realize what's at stake. Notice what Jesus says, verse 28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman and lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There is a revelation that in giving into these things, there is a guilt. There's the adultery of the heart. There is that consideration that, boy, there's something that is not right. And you might even ask yourself, well, what's even the point of trying? Well, look at the extent of the outcome in verse 29 and verse 30. To live in unrepented sin, to not control your passions, leads to hellfire. Think about the consequences. As you think, listen to Bonhoeffer. He says again in The Cost of Discipleship, the gains of lust are trivial compared with the loss it brings. You forfeit your body eternally for the momentary pleasure of eye or hand. Take a trip down memory lane. Do you remember David and Bathsheba, if you're familiar with the scripture? Do you remember the greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart? Do you remember the night where he looked with lustful intentions? As he saw a young woman bathing, Bathsheba was her name, his lust was set ablaze, and he threw wood on that fire, and he took her, and he slept with her. And do you remember the outcome in his life? A momentary act, one night of passion or pleasure, had dire consequences in his kingdom and in his family. It's where James writes that desire, that intention, when it gives birth to sin, that sin, when allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. If the deed is immoral, Jesus says the thought is immoral too. Think of the outcome. Feeding on and trying to satisfy the desire of lust, it never fully satisfies. Another horrific example is in David's house with his daughter Tamar, who was raped by her brother Amnon. He lusted and longed after her, and when he took her and raped her, it says the outcome of it, he hated her. It didn't fulfill like he thought it would. And I remind you again of the outcome, 29 and 30, that judgment of hellfire. Now, this is so real to our lives and our society. Remember, is it possible, is purity possible in a sexual society? Like, is it possible? And here's where you see it becomes even more real to you and I, that longing, that desire, that fantasy. We live in a world that is beyond just sexualized. It's literally moved into the erotic. And we live in a time where pornography just flourishes. The $10 billion a year industry that it is has invaded the hearts and the minds of many. You can't miss it. You have to address it because as kingdom people, we are walking in righteousness. It's a lifestyle of righteousness. And God takes our passions and our purity seriously. And so listen to how real this is. In 2014, the Proven Men Ministry did a survey and they discovered that 64% of Christian men report viewing pornography monthly. Now, while their definition of a Christian is much broader than we would agree to, it's still shocking. To take another survey, in 2017, the Australian Public Health Study reported that 100% of young men 15 to 29 have viewed pornography. 100%. 82% of the young women in that same age category. To see how even further it goes, we live in a day and a time in America where 76% of non-religious Americans say that pornography is morally acceptable. That it's okay. But have you not considered that it is the materializing of the lust of the heart? That it has its side effects, like social anxiety, brain fog. One young man reported this testimony: when I was using internet porn, I had brain fog or a constant hangover-like feeling, which made it hard for me to concentrate, to talk to people, to just do my everyday tasks. I find the side effect of the struggle to talk with the opposite sex. Sexual orientation confusion. Sound very real to life? And God has written in His Word that God's will for our lives is our holiness, that we abstain from sexual immorality. That we take these lusts and longings seriously. And I come to you to say that while pornography is a testimony to the seriousness of the lust in the heart, that pornography detaches sex from committed relationships, turns it into a spectator sport instead of a participating relationship, that it is dire and destructive, and I understand that there are some here this morning that you have been fighting and battling, and it has consumed you, and you're broken, and I'm not here to try to condemn you or kick you while you're down, but I am here to tell you that there is hope, that there is forgiveness, and that today is the day you man up, woman up, and take God seriously and discipline. Which is why we see the third phase in the battle plan. That while this issue is so serious, you see why there is a call today for radical preventative measures. Radical. Like serious business. I know you regret doing it. I know you keep going back. I know you're enslaved to it. The scripture talks about being enslaved into sin. I understand what the enemy wants to do, but I know when the Bible says we are called to discipline ourselves towards godliness, that God honors the discipline of a person that denies themselves, lays down their lives, goes without, suffers for the sake of the kingdom and for righteousness, and that's why Jesus comes and says, it's time to take radical preventative measures. Look at verse 29 and 30, just how radical these are. Look at this. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. Like, not just remove it, but then throw it so you can't go pick it up and put it back in. Like, that's radical. I mean, just the plucking it out's radical. Go to the next verse, verse 39. Look about this one. Boy, this gets bloody and painful. And if your right hand causes you to sin, slap it? Tell it naughty, naughty? No, what does he say? Cut it off and cast it far from, go throw it with the eyeball. Like, do you see how radical this is? There's kind of two different types of approach to medicine. You know, you have conservative doctors. The conservative doctor wants to wait and monitor. Conservative doctor will run tests and look for patterns or trends. Conservative doctor, well, everything's contained and seems okay. We'll image it again in 3 months. But then there's the aggressive approach, right? You have an aggressive doctor. You go in, you take your scan. They look at it. I don't know what this mark is. I just don't like it. Let's cut it out Tuesday. Right? Like, they want to deal with it. It's like, we're going to handle it. I don't know. It could be nothing, but we're going to go in there and find out. I want to get it now before it's something. And there's an aggressiveness there. Do you see the aggressiveness to Jesus here? It's bloody. It's painful. It's serious. There's a part you can say, like, this is radical. It is radical amputation. These radical steps are found in Mark, and they're found again in Matthew chapter 18. In verse 8 through 9, and he talks about the same thing, the eye, the hand, and even the foot, cut it off, pluck it out. This radical preventative measure, notice this, it is to cut it off at the source. It is to cut off the very thing that causes you to stumble, that causes you to trip, that causes you to lose your spiritual footing. So is Jesus calling us to get out the cleaver and cook? Oh, don't need that anymore. Is he telling us that while we were told in elementary school, don't run with scissors, you can poke your eye out to go, hey, it's time for you to go on a run with a pair of scissors and pluck it out? He's radically giving preventative measures, and here's where it comes down to. John Stott puts it really simply and well. If your eye causes you to sin, don't look. If your foot causes you to sin, don't go. If your hand causes you to sin, don't do it. The rabbis have a saying, the eyes and the hands are the two brokers of sin. And Jesus comes here and he says, it's time for radical preventative measures. What is this don't do, stop? There's many of you going like, I want to stop. I don't want to do this. I want to change. I want you to see some preventative measures. Preventative measure number one, eliminate. Eliminate. There's clearly the elimination of the right eye, the elimination of the hand. There is the cutting off, the removing, trying to eliminate any avenue, any aspect, any thought to come into the mind. And you see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul in Romans says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's an elimination of the deeds of the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The old man and its lusts and its corruption, the new man in true righteousness and holiness. Like, there's an elimination. Paul says to young Timothy, flee youthful lust. There is a radical preventative measure of eliminating anything in your life that stirs up those intentions. And it is so important because it is the difference of the kingdom of God and hell. Jesus doesn't give another option. And so let's consider here, verse 29 and 30, and observe something. Jesus mentions the right eye and the right hand. Like, why just the right? I mean, let's be honest with each other. You pluck the right eye out, I'll just use the left one. But you find in Scripture that the right eye, the right hand, it usually speaks of the dominant or the valued. I mean, think about how much you rely on your dominant hand. If you're right-handed, try brushing your teeth this evening with your left hand. That'll be a fun little experiment. What does Jesus say? This is so radical, this elimination. Eliminate it even at the aspect of maybe being publicly humiliated, looking at not being empowered. Jesus takes it so seriously. It's a radical response of protecting from lust and temptation. We saw some of this eliminating take place in the last presidential election when we had Vice President Mike Pence, who was bashed in the media because it was reported that he does not go and eat alone with a woman other than his wife. That if he's with another woman, he makes sure that his wife is present. And the media just drug him through the ringer. What's he doing? He's trying to eliminate temptation. This radical steps eliminate. Let's think about it for a minute. The eliminating of what causes and stirs sinful passions. It may mean this. Eliminating, for some of you, it's time to downgrade the cell phone, not upgrade it. You need to call grandma after church. Say, grandma, you still got one of those extra flip phones in that shoebox in the closet? It's time to downgrade. It's okay to go into the convalescent home to visit grandma, and you're the coolest person because you also have a phone that's 15 years old. Stop connecting with high school classmates on Facebook. You were in 11th grade when you dated. I know it's been 25 years. But there's a spark of curiosity. Eliminate. The box of magazines in the closet or under the bed you've held on to because they're collector's items. They're worth some money. Are they really worth fires of hell? You have changed your schedule around to be at a certain office during your deliveries or your visits because of a certain person. You've realized they're always at the counter or they're always present during that time. So you like just the look. You like just the kind of feeling of the interaction. Fix that schedule. Who cares if you show up to the house 30 minutes late? You're making sure you have a home to go to. You find elimination, but I want you to see the next radical preventative measure. It's discipline. This cutting off, this removing is not just the eliminating, but there must be a constant, consistent discipline in your life. Discipline yourself towards godliness. It means spiritual sweat. It means every day you are working the exercise of purity. Every day you're throwing, every day you're clean and jerking away any thought that may come. Job said in Job chapter 30, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eye not to look lustfully after a young woman. He made the choice and disciplined himself to look away. He acknowledged the shame of the lust of the sinful lust in chapter 31 and verse 11 of Job. I want you to know, men, there's something in this discipline that in all of that research about Christian men viewing pornography, you know what is surprising that they found? That the men who regularly and faithfully attend church are multiple times less likely to view pornography. It's the men that have the discipline in their life to take God serious. To take his word serious in the gathering of Christians and set aside the time and go without to go, I'm here for him. It's discipline. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Finally, in this radical preventative measures, understand that it's profitable. You see where he says, it's one, you miss a member. Yeah, there goes the right eye. I got a left one. But what's the difference? It's profitable for your very soul than your whole body thrown into the fires of hell. What's the rescuing difference here? What is the act that helps us as fallen men and women whose intentions are not always pure and good? The difference is made in repentance. It's turning from the sin. It's cutting off the sin. It's disciplining the life. It's calling it what it is, that it's wrong and that it's sin, and pushing it off and following after the Lord. But look one last time at verse 29 and verse 30, because you see Jesus addresses the eye, he addresses the hand, but remember what he revealed in verse 28, the heart. This call of adultery is used in the Old Testament with the Lord and his people, Israel. In Jeremiah, he comes to him and he calls them out, and he calls them adulterers, spiritual adulterers. They had turned their back on the Lord. They had gone after other gods. They had done everything in forsaking him. God called them out, and because of their unrepented adultery, they're abandoning God, they're leaving him, he cut them off. He divorced them. There is at the core of all of this a spiritual issue, and it's that spiritual issue of the heart. And here's what's wonderful. You cannot appropriately pluck the eye out or cut the hand off until you first have had a spiritual heart transplant. Like, it's a matter of the heart. And look at this. While you have outward responsibility of repentance and discipline and eliminating, God comes to you in your state, men and women, and he says, but I can do the very thing you need. As you revealed the adultery in your heart, guess what I do? I can give you a new heart. I can forgive you. I can change your heart. Listen to what the prophet says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 29. The Lord says, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you. I will take your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. Do you see what God offers? He offers a new heart, but that heart comes through relationship with him by his son, Jesus Christ. The call to discipline, the call to eliminate, starts first with the call of repenting and coming to Jesus and being made new. Christ died for our lust. Christ died for our adultery. Christ died for our perverted thoughts. Christ died for our stumbles and mess ups. And his grace abounds towards you. And he says, come to me and I will forgive you. Come to me and confess and I will wash. Come to me and surrender and I will give you a new heart. And you walking out in repentance have the power of God working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Father, thank you so much that you take these moments and you take our heart and you fillet it before us and expose our condition. But Lord, you don't leave us there. While you call us to be responsible with our hands and our eyes, while you call us to eliminate sin and call us to discipline our bodies, Father, as you point out the very condition of our heart, you graciously and mercifully come in and you say, through your Son, I can give you a new heart. I can change you. And Lord, that new heart is available to any and all that would recognize the lust of their heart. They would confess it as sin before you. That it's available and to any and all that would, after confessing their sin, turn from it to walk with you, believing that Christ died on the cross to provide a new heart. That Christ rose from the dead on the third day, and that God, we are given life in Jesus and the heart of Christ and your spirit to walk in obedience. Father, this world needs kingdom people. This world needs to see righteousness. This world needs to see purity. And may they see it through your church, who's made right with you. Father, if there's anybody in here this afternoon that is not right with you, that needs a heart change, that needs to be washed and cleansed, Lord, may they look unto Jesus and be saved this morning. May they understand your words that you will receive them and change them if they will confess and believe in your Son. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if anybody in here this afternoon, you're not right with the Lord. There has been a real conviction that's come over your life of the condition of your heart. It's been laid bare and exposed to you, and you hear that while you can do what you can with your hands and your eyes, you need a heart change. And if you want that this morning, you want forgiveness, you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus and be given his spirit and a new heart, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here this morning? You need to, God bless you. God bless you. The back, the side, the middle. Anybody else? God bless all of you raising your hands. For those of you that have raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord and ask him to give you that new heart. Go before him and confess to him what you've come to believe and know is true in your heart, that you need heart change and that Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead, and can give you life and a new heart. Pray with me, Lord. I know that I've sinned. I see the condition of my heart. But I understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that Jesus paid the price of death for my sins. Please forgive me and change my heart. I know Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And I want to walk with him and live for him. I turn from my intentions and passions to live after you in purity and holiness. Strengthen me and help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.